outside. Following up a sermon after that prayer was quite something. So that's going to be hard to follow. Would you bow with me for a quick word of prayer before we dive into the text that Marian read to us and we've had read to us in various languages today? So Father, we say thank you. Thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence. Thank you for the opportunity to be shaped and formed by this prayer, Jesus, that you taught all of your disciples to pray. Lord, we cry out to you that you would honor and uphold your name, that we would guard your reputation, that we would, Lord, give you praise so that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that you are Lord. And now, Lord, as we come to imperative number 2 and number 3 in this prayer, Lord, don't let us be complacent around this, but help us even to a small degree to understand the depth of what you're inviting us to pray. We pray this in your name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen. Sometimes reframing something changes the way that we see it. So for instance, you know, sometimes we get a new pair of glasses and maybe the lens is a little stronger and so all of a sudden things become sharp. Or sometimes we change the frame of our glasses and the way we look is a little bit different. Same thing with paintings. Sometimes in our paintings, we see a reframing. We can look at a painting with a gaudy frame like this, and we think, oh boy, what is that? But sometimes even putting a different frame around the same painting brings it to light. Same thing with history. You see, how we see history changes the way we see specific events. What do I mean? Well, there's some people that see history as a series of haphazard events, random, no meaning to it. Others viewed, like the Greeks, viewed history in a circular sort of format. It went round and round in the seasons, but had no purpose. But the Jews were different. The Jewish perspective was that it was moving towards an end with a purpose. You know, as I was thinking about that whole view of history, my mind went to an episode in my life when I was 15. I had been playing in the Winnipeg Junior Symphony Orchestra for a number of years, and we traveled to Banff to play at the Fine Arts Center, and we had 10 days there with a guest conductor. We played several pieces that week as we participated in this festival. A lot of them were sort of new and modern compositions, and they seemed to lack any sort of direction, any sort of purpose. But there was one piece that we played that will always stick with me. It was Dvorak's New World Symphony. There was order, there was structure, there was movement. And of course, when you understand the piece, he was creating this story, this picture of a whole new way of seeing the world. Well, friends, that's what Jesus's prayer does for us. You see, the Lord's Prayer is a tool for reframing the way that we see life. For the Jews, history is ordered, as I've just said. And so they began every day and at lunch and in the evening by praying the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love him with everything that you've got. And then in between, in the morning and in the afternoon, they had a set of prayers, 18 of them, the Tefillim, that would shape them, not just as individuals, but as a people. Jesus comes into this context and he gives us this prayer. He gives his disciples and us a prayer that reorients their whole perspective about what life is and how it's to be lived. Oh, sometimes I'm afraid I have, and maybe some of you have domesticated this prayer. We've domesticated it, seen it as a way of making our life easier. But we're learning. We're learning already in just this, the third week. It's a pledge of allegiance, asking God to be God and for his help that we would follow him in a revolution. Our Father in heaven, we learn to address him in that very opening line. It's God's invitation into living into a new story. It's our pledge of allegiance to a new king. And then there are 6 imperatives And Devin started with the first one last week. Holy is your name. Oh God, guard your reputation. And all you people, commit to him, holding his name high so that every knee will bow. Well, today we come to both the second and the third imperatives. Your kingdom come, your will be done. These imperatives, these six statements that Jesus teaches us to pray, they're only things that God can do. By the very fact that they're imperatives, it means that we can't do them in our own strength. He must do them in us. So let's start with this first one. Your kingdom come. Well, I want to talk about this from three perspectives, and I want to start with the reality that this was Israel's expectation. So when Jesus informs his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, it didn't surprise them. What it meant changed, though, for them. You see, their story started with Abraham. Be blessed so that you might be a blessing to all the nations. Jehovah will be their God and they will be his people. And there were all kinds of high points along the way. But there were low points as well. In Egypt, they were slaves. And God led them out of slavery to the promised land. And they sang songs of joy about praising their king. They got taken into exile in Babylon. And you remember Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, I sat down. We sat down. We can't sing the songs we want to sing, was their cry. They had times of civil war. But one of the songs that rose to the top was Psalm 22. It was a song, and the people would sing it. It would come from deep within their guts. It was a lament. It was anguish. Anguish that they had drifted away from their God. And God, when would you come? When will you come and rescue us from all the destruction that we're experiencing? This was known as the day of the Lord. They would sing about it. They would talk about it. They expected, deep within their bones, they expected God to come and to deliver them, to defeat their enemies, to judge the wicked, to set the captives free, to transform a broken world, to reverse the effects of the fall. This is all through the Old Testament, but one passage that I just need you to hear this morning is Zephaniah chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Listen to this text. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. With half of the mountain moving north and half moving south, you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It'll be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of it to the east to the Dead Sea, half of it to the west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The Jews expected the Messiah to come and to bring the day of the Lord. And Jesus came. And right from the beginning of his life, Jesus' anticipation was that he is the king of the new kingdom. He knew this in so many different ways. He knew it in his identity. He knew that he was the Son of God. At his baptism, we hear the voice of the Father, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." It gave us his identity. And yet only a few days later, as he was tempted by Satan in the desert, one of the things that Satan tempted him about was his identity. Are you really the Son of God? Now, Jesus knew it by his purpose. for he had come to usher in the kingdom. He says this right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. The kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, it's not yet the day of the Lord, but the kingdom has come. The kingdom where God rules and reigns is here, and yet not fully visible. He said it in Luke chapter 4, I have come, as he picked up the scroll to Isaiah, I have come to bring good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to heal the sick, the blind will see. I have come to proclaim the Lord's favor. Everything about his purpose and his life indicated that the kingdom was present. He knew it in his death. For the type of kingdom he inaugurated was not one of military might, but of spiritual power. Friends, pause with me for a minute and think of Jesus on the cross. And do you remember what he said? My God, why have you forsaken me? And where's that from? It's from Psalm 22. It's the opening line to the song that the Jews would sing in the midst of their anguish, in the midst of their lament. My friend Matt Canlis this week gave a beautiful picture of, can you imagine? We don't know that this is true, but can you imagine that Jesus lifts up this opening line of the song and the people all around him begin to join in the singing that they knew so well, a psalm that had shaped them, a prayer that had formed them as a people. And Jesus knew about the kingdom through his resurrection. Standing on the top of the mountain in Matthew 28 with his disciples, all authority and power has been given to me. For he had paid the penalty for our sins. He had conquered sin. He had defeated death. Darrell Johnson, in his sermon on the Lord's Prayer, says this, that Jesus, in inaugurating the kingdom, had reversed the effects of sin, restored broken humanity, and reigns without rival in all the earth. And when Jesus returns, the day of the Lord will be upon us, and he will fully pull back the veil so that all of the kingdom will be visible. So friends, when we pray, your kingdom come, we're participating in God's kingdom. We're joining God at work. Now, we foolishly think and say that our purpose, our work is to establish God's kingdom. No, it isn't. We do not bring in or establish the kingdom. We pay attention to where the kingdom is present and we point to it. We proclaim. Read the parables of Jesus when he talks about the kingdom. It's like a field. We sold everything so that we could buy the field. Or it's like a pearl. We get rid of everything else so that we could acquire this one incredible pearl. So Jesus shapes us, informs us, and invites us to pray. God, reveal your presence and your power fully. Oh God, come. Why do we not pray this prayer with complete passion? Maybe we don't understand what we're praying. Maybe you, like me, for so many years of your life, have domesticated it. Oh, it's nice words. Annie Dillard, an author, says this. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we invoke when we pray this prayer? Or, as I suspect, she continues, does no one believe a word of it? Churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness, she says, to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews. You get the point. We are praying that God's power and his presence would be established. We are praying that God's kingdom would take precedence in our lives. We are asking that the veil that clouds God's presence and power would be removed. Or maybe we don't pray it because we don't want to. We don't want to submit our lives to the King and to his kingdom. Oh, we want the benefits of the kingdom of God. We got that sorted. But we want the benefits of the kingdom of God while living in the world. We don't want to give up control. Friends, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that God would show us where he is present and that he would remove the veil for us and for others as we look for him. Well, let's sing about that a little bit. Singing, "God, We Look to You," before we come back and do the second half. Come back with me into the text, into the third imperative. Your kingdom come, your will be done as in heaven. If the kingdom is the overall general rule and reign of God, his will is that what God wants done gets done. Oh, Israel had an understanding of God's will as well. They knew what the day of the Lord was all about. In an expectation of the coming of the Messiah, they knew God's power and his presence. In creation, they knew that God had said, "I have no rivals," by declaring his name to be El Shaddai, the one of power, God Almighty. In Exodus, they knew the story of Moses in the burning bush, where God had introduced himself as Yahweh or Jehovah. "I am who I am," or "I will do what I will." By the time they get to the prophets, the Israelites know full well that God will accomplish his will, his purposes, and with his pleasure. When the Israelites corporately obeyed the will of God, they drew closer to him. And when they disobeyed, when they ignored God's will, they drifted apart. Jesus knew not just about the fact that he had come to inaugurate the kingdom, but he came to act, to live out the Father's will. Even at an age of 12, we find him in the temple courts. His mom comes back to him. She says, you've worried us. You've upset us. And he says, "I must be about my Father's business." That was the script that Jesus lived his whole life according to. He says, "I only do what I see my Father doing." In other words, "I have come to accomplish the will of my Father," John chapter 5. So he would take himself off in the early hours of the morning, or even in the late hours of the night, all through the night, he would spend time with the Father. Yes, so he could be drawn close in terms of an intimate relationship, but also because he wanted to receive instructions. "Father, what do I do? What is your will?" But doing God's will was also about sustenance. He's sitting beside the well with the Samaritan woman. The disciples come back and they say, "You must be hungry." And he responds, "My food is to do the will of my Father." See, it wasn't just about filling his stomach. It was about being obedient to the Father and doing that all that the Father had commanded. That's what kept him going. He knew that thriving in life was about more than just intake of food. If God's will gave the Father pleasure, how much more, Jesus said, would it give us pleasure? Oh, it was the script, it was the sustenance, but it was also about his surrender. That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is pouring out from the depth of his emotions, "Oh, Father, if it's possible for you to take this away from me, but not my will, but yours," he says. Times like none of us have experienced, he surrendered his will in exchange for the Father's will, because he knew that living the Father's will would make all the difference. Jesus had come to inaugurate the kingdom, but he also came to do the will of the Father and suggest that that would bring us also the very best life we could imagine. So we participate. We participate in fulfilling God's will. And when we do, we're thriving in obedience. What's the context of this prayer? Jesus teaches his disciples, pray, Our Father, holy is your name. There's Roman occupation. Caesar has cried out that we would, that the disciples would make him, in a sense, Lord over all, that they would lift up his name. And Jesus stands in opposition and says, no. Come and join me as I journey to the Father. Come and lift high the Father's name. Come and pray that not Rome would go forward, but that the kingdom of God would go forward. For Caesar wanted his will done and had made the Jews, in a sense, slaves to accomplishing his purpose. And Jesus says there's a better way. You see, the way of the world, of culture, human nature, the sin nature in us wants our own way. We want to do our own wills. It's the oldest trick in the book for Satan. Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But Jesus invites us to pray, your will be done. God, your will, not mine. Lord, unveil the reality of your kingdom, your presence and your power, and show us your purposes and your pleasure in each moment. So what do we do? Same as Jesus, but let me go in reverse order. We surrender our wills. See, we pray, your will, not our will. And why is this so difficult for us? We don't want to give up control. Something in us, the sin nature, tells us that we know what's best, even though we know in reality we can only see a short way ahead. It's tough for us. But we need to surrender to trusting God's will over our own. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed or squeezed into the patterns of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Catch that. Don't be squeezed into the mold, the patterns of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you might know what God's good and pleasing will is. Friends, we can't pray your will be done and then continue to live in disobedience. But maybe it's also because we're ignorant. Well, I don't mean stupid. I just mean we don't know yet. We don't know enough, or we've lived with a distorted view for so long. Well, maybe God's will is not as good as mine. Or maybe God has these plans for my life, this will for my life that somehow I won't like. Do we need to be reminded? Jesus says, which of you, when your son asks for a fish, will give him a scorpion? Or asks for a piece of bread, will give him a stone? I used to think that if I surrendered to God's will, this is when I was a little boy, he was going to make me go somewhere overseas to be a missionary that I didn't want to go. Oh, isn't maturity this coming to grips with the reality that God's will for our lives is so much better than anything we can even imagine for ourselves. We need to surrender. We need to understand that doing God's will brings sustenance to our lives. His will is good. It's what we need to thrive. It's not about rules and regulations. No, it's about bringing freedom. Why does God's will sort of have this place in our life? It's not so he can contain us in a little box. It's so he can give us freedom to be the people that he intended for us to be. How many stories could I tell this morning of looking back in my life and seeing times when I am so glad that my will did not come to fruition, but his will did. I look back and realize that God's will brought life. But here's the final thing. We need to, like Jesus, only do what we see the Father doing. You see, when we decide to follow Jesus, part of what it means to follow Jesus is to do the very things that he did. Why? Because he did what the Father was doing. So we don't go living our lives according to a script of saying, how do I make life better? That's not what this prayer is all about. No, the prayer is about surrendering our will so that we follow Jesus as he follows the Father. That's why we practice morning and evening prayer. So that we know what God's will is. So we know where his presence and what his purposes are. For when we obey, we experience life to the fullest. The veil's pulled back. We see and experience God's kingdom, his presence and his power. And when we do his will, we accomplish his purposes and give him great pleasure. Originally, I had sort of finished my sermon there, and then I've added just a minute that I want to make sort of a pastoral comment. Last 48 hours, I've had some really weird emotions. I think we're all done with COVID. Longing to be face-to-face with people, longing to be social, longing to get out of this office. I understand that for all of us, there's probably just weird emotions going around. But I think it's been deeper than that for me. I think even in the midst of COVID, and even in the midst of sort of a whole year, I've been ever so grateful to what God's doing in me. So as I prepared for this talk, I was digging through those pictures that I showed earlier in my talk around the Banff Fine Arts Center. And I pulled up that picture and I had incredible memories of those 10 days in Banff as a 15-year-old. Incredible memories of being in the Junior Symphony Orchestra for those years and friends that I'd made. And so last night, as I was sitting at the table with Shelley, I just started poking around on the internet for some of the friends that I had made during that season of my life. And I discovered that one of them had passed away from cancer a couple of years ago. And for some reason, it caught me. I haven't talked to this person in years. But something grabbed me and I realized life is short. Fragile. And we don't see very far out in front of us. And yet God, our creator, our Father, wants us to thrive. He doesn't want us to put up with the simple, silly, small ways of living in the world, but instead to have the scope, the magnitude of living in his kingdom and of doing his will. This week I had a conversation with a friend of mine who said, do you remember in elementary school we used to pray the Lord's Prayer? He said, I couldn't pray it fast enough. I wanted to get done and get on with the real stuff. But now there's something. And even in these 3 weeks, friends, even in these 3 weeks of praying this prayer, I cannot remember a series that has so deeply impacted me. We've all prayed this prayer. We've all read this prayer so many times. And yet if life is this short and yet God wants us to thrive, he gives us this prayer to form us. We can't pray it callously. We can't pray it with a sense of familiarity. We must pray it from the depth of our guts and say, we commit our whole life to you, Jesus. We cannot pray any of these six imperatives and just sort of treat it casually. We must pray it and stop and reflect what it is we're actually praying. God, your kingdom come. Not the ways of the world that I have put all of my stock in for so many years. No, your ways. Your will be done. Not my will, but your will. For it's the very best way to live. And as long as we have breath, this is who we were created to be. So why don't we close by singing Jesus, All for Jesus together. And not just again, because it's a popular song and we've sung it hundreds of times, but sing it as if for the first time. that we hear it and it comes from deep within us, that we can't help but in the midst of singing All for Jesus, we're saying, Your kingdom come, pull back the veil, Your will be done. Lord, I want my life to be obedient to You in every area. Come, Lord Jesus, All for Jesus. Let's sing.